Gary, what is the proper rate to sing a song at? How fast or how slow should you sing it? Doesn't matter what it says in the book. Oftentimes in there, what the proper time to sing the song to is what the director wants.
Amen.
That's the simple and only real answer to that question. So if the director wants to sing it slow, we should sing it slow. If he wants to sing it fast. It's all up to him. There's no such thing there as a requirement that we do it, maybe even the way it's written in the book. That's not necessarily good music. So the topic tonight is, how much can God expect of you or of me? And I'm going to go back and take a look at some characters in the Bible, two in the Old Testament. We'll look at two in the New Testament. We'll skip the book of Job. Job is what we always talk about when we think about what God does to, for, with individuals. And oftentimes we don't really understand that. But the book of Job is the one we usually go to. But tonight, let's look at some other particular individuals to which things happened, for which God had a purpose. And look and see what those purposes are. We notice here the story of Jacob and Joseph. Now, Joseph was Jacob's son, for those of you who may or may not be aware of this, by his wife, Rachel. Rachel was his favorite wife, and she bore him two sons. She died giving birth to the second of those sons. But Jacob favored Joseph very much. You can see there in Genesis 37:3, where Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. Israel and Jacob are two names for the same person in this situation. And so we see this going on. And let's see if I can make this work. Joseph had a couple of dreams. He dreamed once that his brothers would bow down to him, and again that his parents and his brothers would all bow down to him. His brothers didn't take too kindly to this. So when Joseph was about 17, his brothers got the opportunity and sold him into Egyptian slavery. They got rid of this guy that was going to have them bowing down to them. They then convinced Jacob that Joseph was dead. They took a goat, they took Joseph's coat, they took a goat, they got blood from the goat all over the coat and said, "We found this." And of course, Jacob assumed the worst. Since Joseph was his favorite, this was a very, very hard time for Jacob. He basically said he would go down to his grave in mourning for his dead son. So we then see that Joseph in slavery in Egypt soon becomes pretty much the steward of his master's house. Everything in the house is now under Joseph, except, of course, for his master's wife, who sees a good-looking young man and tries to seduce him into bed with her. When he refuses, she accuses him of attempted rape and gets him thrown into prison. So Joseph is then in prison, and the chief jailer put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners. So he basically became the steward in the prison, offering somewhat the same position he'd had before, but in not as pleasant a set of circumstances. So we see all of this. Joseph was 30 then when he was called to Pharaoh's attention to interpret some dreams of Pharaoh's. So we can see here, if we can do a little bit of math, he's spent 13 years now either as a slave in Potiphar's house or as a prisoner in the prison there in Egypt. He spent the next 7 years collecting grain for the Egyptians. So after he'd interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, Pharaoh put him in charge of this project of collecting grain so that they might have grain to live on in the 7 years of famine that were to follow the 7 years of plenty that Pharaoh's dreams had predicted. So he was in Egypt for 20 years, over 20 years actually, before he had any contact with his family at all. Whether this was partly Joseph's choice or whether it was the circumstances didn't permit it, we don't know. We're not told anything about that. But after about 2 years, Joseph was reconciled somewhat with his brothers, although they were slightly nervous about his being in a position of power as he was. So after about 22 years, he brought his family down to Egypt to live there in the land of Egypt until the famine was over with. At least that was what was expected at that particular time. But Jacob died there in Egypt. They took his body back into Canaan and buried him in the tomb of Abraham, there in the field of Machpelah. And in Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21, when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong we did to him?" So they're recognizing that they did him wrong. There's no question about that. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers in their sin, for they did you wrong.'" No record of Jacob telling them that, but they're going to take this good story. "And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him, and his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? For you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result to preserve many people alive." So some of them possibly would have starved to death in the famine that was going on in that part of the world those particular years. And so Joseph says it was God's intent that this work out this way. And we can see that there was another reason for that as well. But God caused Jacob to mourn for his son for about 22 years. He caused Joseph to be a slave and a prisoner for 13 of those 22 years. Is that the kind of thing we would expect somebody to do? This, in our day and age, would be horrible treatment of another individual, that he would be treated this way. But if we look at Genesis 15, 13 through 16, we see here another purpose that God had in this moving of the children of Israel, Jacob and his family, outside of Canaan. God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So God's purpose was really to move the children of Israel out of the land of Canaan, to allow the Amorite to develop his iniquity to the point where, as it says here, it is complete. And so we can see God had a purpose. He had a plan. Here a way things were going to work out. And again, in our society today, this is not a pleasant thing to do to somebody. And undoubtedly, it wasn't pleasant to Joseph. It certainly wasn't pleasant to Jacob to be put through this particular scenario. But again, neither one of them turned their back on God when they went through this particular situation. So they had the strength and trust and enough faith in God that they could go through that without sin being imputed to them for it. So let's go on and look here at another character in the Old Testament, this one being Hosea. Now, we see here what's happening with Hosea in Hosea 1. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So here he has a wife of, shall we say, questionable background. And he's got a son now, and every time he calls his son by name, he's reminded that God says, "I'm going to destroy the nation of Israel." Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah," and don't worry about my pronunciations, they may or may not be correct, "for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." So here he has a wife that he can't trust, three children whose names remind him of what God has promised to do to his nation. But it goes on from there. In chapter 3 of Hosea, and then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress." So from this we conclude that Hosea actually loved his wife, even though she was not faithful to him. "Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver," which was just half the price of a slave that was dead, that had been gored by somebody else's ox, "and an omer and a half of barley." Barley was not considered a good grain for human consumption, but was used primarily for animal food. "Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You should not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, for so I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. And afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." So we look here at what God commanded of Hosea. He caused Hosea to enter into a marriage where he loved his wife, and she was unfaithful to him. Not a situation where any of us would like to be in, whether it be our husband or our wife that is unfaithful to us. It is a very difficult situation for us as humans to be able to deal with this kind of a situation. And it was all apparently done so Hosea could understand how God felt about the nation of Israel. God loved Israel, and Israel was worshiping other gods. So apparently, God wanted to make Hosea a better preacher. So he put him through some tremendous emotional situations just for that particular purpose, as near as we can tell. Now, you can go read the rest of the book of Hosea. Certainly, you can see that Hosea himself was a strong prophet of God, and that he dealt with the nation of Israel as they should have been dealt with. But yet there was a feeling of compassion that Hosea had for his people, that if you look at the prophet Amos, who preached at about the very same time that Hosea does, you see Amos was more of a harsh and shall we say, unforgiving individual, where he had little patience, little love for the people, not nearly as much as Hosea showed, and at least partly because of what God had put him through so that he could understand. And again, we can see in here Hosea, one who was very faithful to God, as we see him going through this. Amen. So let's turn then and flick to the New Testament. And here in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, and I'm not going to read all of those, but we'll read part of it. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And of course, this was a common feeling that the people had, that you suffered because of some sin that you had committed. And so somebody had to have sinned for this young man to have been born blind. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so the works of God might be displayed in him." Therefore the neighbors, and if we look down to verse 8, those who had previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he," and still others were saying, "No, but sure is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So Christ is saying here that this man was born blind. He grew to adulthood, apparently. What his age is, we're not told. But he lived to adulthood blind, never seeing the light of day in all that time. So Christ could come by and heal him. A miracle, the healing of the blind. I'm not aware of anything in the Old Testament where anyone was healed of the blind. And this man, when he was arguing with the Pharisees about who Christ was and whether Christ was a prophet or not, said it's never been heard of that a person born blind has been healed of that blindness. So he was an intelligent individual. He seemed to have understanding of the Old Testament and the things that took place in it. And so he was one that was a very capable individual. And yet, for all of his youth and his early adulthood, he was blind so that God could heal him. Amen. This was so that the people could understand that this young man, this healing of this young man, showed the power of God far more greatly than many of the other miracles that of healing that Christ had done. So we see this, that God allowed this young man to suffer for all those years for that miracle to be performed. So again, in our society, that's a horrible way to treat somebody. Let's go look at Lazarus. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And when Jesus heard this, he said, "The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, could Christ have healed Lazarus of the sickness that was plaguing him? He healed many others of sicknesses that were plaguing them. But he didn't rush to save Lazarus. Then he said, so after he had stayed an extra couple of days, then he said, this he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then spoke to him, said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus was speaking of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. But then note the next verse. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad, for your sakes, that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Jesus deliberately stayed away until Lazarus was dead and had been in the tomb for 4 days. He allowed Mary and Martha and all of their close friends to mourn for him. so that Christ could raise him from the dead and lead many to believe in Christ. Again, something that in our society was cruelty to the nth degree. It was the kind of thing that you just could not, would, should not be allowed to do. And yet, Christ did it. And again, we see even after this, Mary and Martha, at least, are very faithful to Christ. And those are the ones who were coming to anoint his body after his burial. So they were very devout followers of his before and after he had done this. For they saw within Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus, that great miracle, and saw the benefit that was accruing to them and to God because of what he had done. So where does this leave you and I? Does God cause all of our problems just to fulfill some purpose of his? The answer is that we really don't know. It could be, possibly not, probably not would be my estimation of it, but that's just my guess. We may pray that things do not happen or lead to a specific conclusion. We may pray that Jeff's cancer is healed and doesn't lead to his death, and that we could have him with us for many years. And if that's what God wants, that's what will happen. Amen. So we look at things that happen in our lives, and oftentimes they are not particularly pleasant. But God often has some purpose in mind in what he is causing to happen to us, and we really need to be accepting of that. We need to be accepting of what happens in our lives and treat them if this is indeed the case, that God has some purpose in mind that we don't see, and yet that it will bring about something that God wants to happen, and yet we don't necessarily know what it is and may never know what it is, at least in this life. We do have this. We never know who's watching. We never know who will be influenced by what we said or didn't say, by what we did or didn't do, when any particular circumstance that we might be dealing with. We do know, though, that in 1 Corinthians 10, we see this. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So when problems come up in our lives and situations that come up, we recognize that there's always going to be a temptation to blame God. Things happen that don't go the way we want them to go. And yet, that's a temptation to sin. And he says he'll not give us a temptation that's beyond what we can bear. It may be very hard for us to bear, but we will be able to bear it. We put our faith in him and keep our trust there where it belongs. Amen. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So all things to work together. And we may not see what all those things are. We may not see what the consequences are of what is going on in our life. But it will work out. It will work together for good to those who love the Lord.
Amen.
So we're going to go through many temptations and many trials and problems as we go through our life. That's normal. That's what happens with man. We need to make sure that our faith is strong, that we look up to God and recognize that he is there for us. He will be there protecting us and caring for us, even though at the time it may seem hard for us to bear. So let us then consider, if you have not put your Lord on at baptism, maybe you should do that. Maybe you should do that now, because you do not know whether you will have tomorrow or not. If you need the prayers of the church for any particular reason, whatever that may be, will you come forward while we stand and sing?